confession where we left off last time is just to ask the question, how important is it for the church to have a kind of public confession like this in relationship to the LGBT community as a whole, to those within the church? And part of the reason I ask this is because a couple of years ago, now who stole all the markers?
I think I have some in my bag. That's all right. That's all right. I was my suspicion was going to make everyone empty there.
All my markers.
I have markers. And for some reason.
I think one of the librarians gave me this Batman after they went out to eat last summer, and I was supposed to give it to my kids. I should probably clean my bag out. So there it is. Because part of the reason I asked this is because maybe you heard of this when it came out a couple years ago. There was a book called Unchristian that was driven by the Barna Research Group. And one of the, in fact, the number one thing that many non-Christians said about Christians, how they would describe Christians, is anti-homosexual. Actually, 90%+ of people said that. That's what they think of when they think of Christians. They think of Christians as, in terms of politically and in terms of the culture wars, as a group of people who are staunchly anti-homosexual. And so this is a prayer of confession that came out of a 1999 report for the Christian Reformed Church Synod. If you go all the way back to 1973, the CRC actually has a very helpful document, I think, on pastoral care for especially for gay and lesbian members of the Christian community. And part of what they said in 1999 when they reported back is that we actually have this great theoretical document about what we should do, and 26 years later, we really haven't done anything that we said we actually should do in terms of what should characterize our posture, what should how should we be responding. And so this is part of their report, was this prayer of confession. So this is what it says: Lord, our gracious God, we've sinned against you. We have not done the things we ought to have done. We've not kept the promises we made. Instead of trying to become a place where persons who love you and are homosexual could find a gracious dwelling, we confess that we've continued to build walls. We have avoided them. We've been cruel. We've called names and used insulting language. We wish that they would just go away. Truly, Lord, there is little help in us. We've wronged these children of yours, these brothers and sisters of ours, and we repent of our sins. We are sorry for what we have done and for what we have left undone. Lord, forgive us our sins through the blood of Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you for keeping your promises, and we want to be like you. We want to keep our promises. Help us, Father, to do so. Help us to love our gay and lesbian sisters and brothers. Help us love with words and deeds. Strengthen our resolve to listen to their stories, to share their pain, to learn from others, to walk together on life's journey. Lord, we have questions. We do not know everything. Give us the grace not to act otherwise. Give us the humility to attend to what we do know. We do know that life is more complicated than we wish. We do know that we need your forgiveness for the past and your grace for the future as we continually struggle to be the church, faithful to your word, faithful to each other. In Christ, amen. So one of my questions is, what would be the reaction at your church if somebody prayed this prayer publicly? How do you think people would respond? Be a positive response, a negative response, or what would people say?
Yeah. I was going to say, I think personally at my home church, it would be a positive response because we do have members of our community who are homosexual, including really good friends of mine who I've been in youth group with and been in Sunday school with since before we even went to school, actually.
Yeah. So it would be something positive there. Okay. Good. Others? Other thoughts? Yeah, Joseph and
Brittany, just initial reaction would be surprised that not maybe met with opposition, but just surprised because it's a topic we're going to speak about in our church context.
So even though it's brought up,
People will. I mean, if they expect something else, and then all of a sudden they start praying about this issue, people will turn their heads. But I think it'll cause people to reflect.
Yeah.
And I think in the end they'll come to that. Yeah, we agree.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Going off of that, I think it would cause a little bit of surprise, and at the same time, like that, there could be two different reactions. I could see some people being kind of scared, and that would be like, well, we don't have to deal with that issue in our church because we don't know anyone in the church that is going through that, or like, well, yeah, we do that just fine, even though we aren't dealing with anyone in the church that's going through that. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. So kind of like, it's not really, if it's not kind of an immediate pressing concern, why are we even...
Mm-hmm.
Why are we even doing this? I mean, this would be one potential answer. Like, this is what people think of you. Mm-hmm. And how, like, what are you doing to clarify that or not? Other thoughts? I see another hand over here. Yeah. Kaylee, were you going to?
Yeah, kind of. Like, going off of what Joseph said, like, and I didn't even, like, think about this until, like, you said that, but I'm thinking of, like, the church that I grew up in, and I think if someone were to, you know, be up front and, like, say this prayer, people would be like, wait, we're actually talking about this as, like, a, like, you know, working in our hearts to try and love these people instead of just, like, a, you know, quick blurb example, like, in a sermon of, like, oh, yeah, we should love these people, too, blah, blah, blah. But, like, actually, like, you know, asking God to help us love these people, like, addressing it more straightforward in that type of way.
Yeah.
Would be kind of like a, oh, wait, are we actually doing this? Is this actually okay? Like,
yeah. You know, just, yeah, yeah, trying to figure out how it would be heard. Other thoughts on this? Go ahead.
My church would be cautious and want to clarify, is this affirming it, or is this just a call to love them? Or?
Yeah, yeah. Like, why are we, which is interesting, because it, do you think people would say, well, if we confess our sin toward how we've treated gay and lesbian people in general, maybe Christians specifically, that means that we're affirming? You wonder. And part of the question, though, is why make that jump, or why assume that? Or do we want to... I wonder if some people would be very, like... why are we pointing out our own sin when we should be more focused on their sin? I mean, if I'm going to be honest about it.
Calvin, were you?
Yeah, it's just kind of the same thing. I think people would feel like we're affirming it if we're confessing that we've had fault towards it.
Yeah.
And because when people think like homosexuality, especially when it's something that's not talked about a lot, it's kind of like you're dropping a grenade and running.
Yeah.
If it's just kind of left at that, but.
Yeah. Danny, were you?
I was going to say my church would probably fall along the lines of stairs. Are we affirming this by saying this? But also, they would just kind of be like, why is a written prayer confession happening? They wouldn't really know how to respond to that.
So, you can't write your prayers ahead of time?
What's happening?
Yeah, that's not allowed.
But they'd be very confused by the topic being brought up.
Yeah. Yeah. And there?
The essay in the book that I read for the most recent blog, she was actually talking about this and how she mentioned homophobia versus heterosexism, and how it's no longer homophobia in the sense that it's a personal opinion or fear. But this public indoctrinated prejudice against homosexual people. And she was saying that people don't accept it as that. And that is why it's not put to this high standard of racism, sexism, ageism, handicapism, and she said a few others. And then she went on to argue that because we have been holding it to this and doing or holding homosexual lifestyle aggressively, we've been holding against them, and that has been wrong in the church, that it's time that we start accepting them and loving them. And the way she was phrasing it was very much so that we were, that now, because of our faults, now we should affirm it.
Mm.
And it was really interesting because she went from, kind of looking at, she was more looking at the rhetorical aspect of it, the wording of it.
Yeah.
But even how we view it is shaped by the wording and stuff. But it was interesting, like how Colin was saying, like, if we're confessing our sins about this, does that mean that now we're affirming homosexual lifestyles?
Yeah.
And I disagreed with her on that. I don't think that, because I don't think that confessing our sins about how we acted and how we treated someone like that is affirming.
Yeah, and I think this is actually maybe one of the biggest issues of maybe debate or controversy is saying, so in the past when you look at the church, there's been this teaching on sexuality, but there's also been a certain posture taken toward people. And so I think for a lot of people, when they look at the situation today, I'm not going to say everybody, but I think a large majority of people say, regardless of what you think about the teaching, the posture has definitely been wrong. Like going out to gay pride parades with signs that say horrible things, or people, you know, I was just listening to a podcast where they were talking about, boy who grew up marching with his mom in these gay pride parades and having people, you know, throw urine on them and do all kinds of, you know, saying like, so, and having his mom say, well, that's, they're Christian, so that's why they would do that. To us. And so I think, you know, when you hear stories like that, I think everybody agrees, or most people, again, would agree that the posture has been a problem, that the posture has been wrong. But part of the question here is then how do we, I think some people look at that and say, then that means both the posture and the teaching need to shift. Whereas others would say, and I think this is maybe the harder place that I find myself in, how do you say there's something to the historic Christian teaching on sexuality while at the same time saying Christians have, their posture has been pretty miserable? And so I think, at least for me, if you find yourself in that position, I think the first thing to do is acknowledge in some sense the plank in your own eye, right? And say, we have to be very aware of the fact that there are many ways to sin. And that includes how you treat other people, even if you think they happen to be sinners or engaged in a lifestyle of sin. And so I think it's actually vital for Christians to say something like this, that when we're talking about this, when we're discussing this, to make confession a central point. Because, you know, it just strikes me that when you think about the parable of the prodigal son, really there's one son who doesn't really get it. But it's actually the older son. It's the son who's in the house. The son who has no huge things that he can point to and say, yeah, I really screwed up my relationship with my father. And so we need to keep in mind that there's more than one way to be estranged from the father. It can be by being in the far country, but it can be by being at home without fully acknowledging what's going on there. All right, well, we'll leave that. We'll leave that there for now, but I think this is crucial. All right, I want to think about some questions. Boy, do I have questions! I have some questions that to try to clarify in our own minds. And everybody's to say, "This isn't clarifying. This is only muddy." Well, sometimes you have to wade through the muddy waters to get to the. I don't know, I'm trying to pick up a proverb on the fly. It's not working.
To get to the other side.
To get to the clear, I don't know,
to get to that. The shortest way isn't always the best.
You just sometimes have to go through muddy waters. And so part of this actually has to do with trying to think through. Okay, I think that usually when we think about same-sex attraction and the church, usually what people hear is just a big no, right? If you're same-sex attracted, we're here primarily to say no to your experience, to your desires, to your attractions. And part of what I'm wondering is there anything in that experience to which the church can say yes? Or to try to clarify what this means. And so, but thinking about attraction, desire, and sin, and part of the point here is to try to maybe clarify in our own minds these concepts and how these work. And when I think about these, I'm not simply meaning to use these with respect to same-sex attraction. I think you could also talk about it in terms of being attracted to the opposite sex, but trying to parse out, trying to figure out exactly what is sinful and what isn't. And so here's a question. So I'm interested in how you would answer this. Is attraction to someone the same thing as sexual desire? Why or why not? Yeah.
I would say no, because another way I'm trying to define them in my mind is that attraction is kind of like when you look at someone and you think, oh, they're attractive, and then you go on with your day. A sexual desire is when you don't just have that thought, but you dwell on it.
Okay.
And you kind of have it in your mind more.
Okay.
And I think that's where the difference is.
Okay. So it could be a level of intensity or focus in terms of how that works.
I mean, I would say that no, it's not the same thing, but I would put it. You could say that attraction can be a lot deeper than just a recognition of someone's the way they look. I mean, it can be a desire to get to know someone, being even to the point of an infatuation, but being drawn to someone and wanting to know things about them, and being just drawn to different aspects of their who they are, without crossing into sexual desire necessarily. Because I don't think that all dating relationships start out with this lustful intention.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, or even that kind of physical, or however you would phrase it. So in that way, you know, if you were to try to see if I can do, I stink at math or any kind of visual graphs here. But to say that part of what we're saying is maybe that attraction is broader than, may include sexual desire, but is broader in. Is that successfully graph?
Yes.
Graph the point.
Or how about the intersect, but the sexual desire is smaller?
So like an overlapping,
yeah,
Venn diagram.
Like Venn
diagram.
Together,
like,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Can you have sexual desire without being attracted to someone in any way? Wouldn't.
I mean, is it attraction to them, or are you attracted to the pleasure that it gives in that case? I mean, I'd say that pornography.
Then should we call it sexual desire?
I'd say pornography is sexual desire apart from any real. Attraction per se, just because you're completely divorcing it from your humanity.
Okay.
So I think that there's a human element to attraction more than just a recognition of desire.
So are we talking about a holistic attraction or a sexual attraction?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So that if we phrase it this way,
nice.
Yeah, that's an element. But certainly it's not the totality of it. I'm going to leave my diagram like it is for now.
No, it's good. It's good. It's a good diagram.
Because I don't think, I'm just trying to figure out. So I recognize what you're saying in terms of, I think it's absolutely right to say pornography is dehumanizing. But there's some, I mean, I still want to, at least I would still use some kind of word like desire or attraction to describe what's going on there, even if it's disordered or you know, deformed, there's still some kind of desire or attraction, even if it's centered on the self, what I can get out of this. So that's why I'm gonna leave it like this for now. So if we say attraction is bigger, larger, than sexual desire. Is being attracted to someone a sin? When would it be a sin, or when would it not? And part of what I think about here is, what does it mean to be attracted to someone? And define this for me philosophically. I've got a cure for your lust. Let's define sexual desire. Just start thinking philosophically, and you will immediately be devoid of any desire. Keep going. All right? See, I've got a strategy here. The spiritual discipline of philosophy. How do we think about this? Yeah.
Are we talking about attraction here being only physical attraction? Because I'm attracted to my friends in the way that they're my friends. That's why I'm friends with them.
Yeah.
Because their personalities are attractive. But I'm not like physically attracted to them.
Yeah.
Right? So is that what we're talking about here?
There's a platonic love.
Well, I think, I mean, could we, is it fair to say that you are, something attracts you to your friends? Would you say that? I mean, not, so we're saying it's broader than just,
everybody's like, what? I'm not feeling uncomfortable.
Right? Is there? But I mean, isn't that true that there's something? Right? And you can't even. I think about this with friendships. You can't always. You can't always even quantify exactly what does attract you to another friend. But people are. I would say. I mean, why are people friends? Doesn't something like attraction have to be in play here?
Everyone's now questioning themselves.
Yeah, Colin.
I guess it was a couple weeks ago that I have a friend named Kevin, and I'm definitely attracted to him. He's definitely a good-looking guy, both inside and out, from my perspective. And he's an awesome guy, but in no way do I feel like a sexual desire towards him, or do I feel, I guess, any lust or anything towards him?
Yeah.
I don't really know how. I mean, I don't think it's wrong to be attracted to someone.
Okay. In that, so you're thinking about that kind of, I don't want to use platonic. If you actually read Plato there, you get into some very interesting stuff.
Yeah.
but actually though, I do think Plato can be more helpful than some Christians on this. So, because part of what you're saying is there's, I mean, it's very interesting because I think, how many Aristotelian friendship? Yeah, I don't know. But how many men are comfortable with saying that's an attractive man inside and out? Right. And usually the way we do this is we joke about it, right? This is how men deal with their feelings. Right? We'll say, like, that's a good looking man. Ha ha ha. It's like, just kidding, not really. but that's why I think it's interesting here is that, you know, part of what we're saying is there are many cases then perhaps when being attracted to someone, using it in this broader term, is it's clearly not a sin, not a problem. Yeah, Danny.
So, because I'm just trying to figure out, because I feel like there's lots of girls who are like, Beyonce is beautiful, like I love her, but it's not like that with Beyonce.
Yeah.
I'm not sexually attracted to Beyonce, but I think she's beautiful.
Yeah.
I would say I think some of my best friends are beautiful, but I don't think that is sinful. But maybe that is something girls are more comfortable saying than guys. I don't feel like guys are like, dude, you look so beautiful today. Yeah. They should, though.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with both of them when they say, like, it's completely okay to like have them in your friends. And I feel like we talked about this earlier when we were just talking about women in general and stuff like that. How what I appreciate like being a woman is like other women in the sense that like we have like this connection where we can like feel comfortable saying that like we appreciate our friends and we think that they're gorgeous, but we don't want to like be with them sexually.
Yeah.
It's just we are completely okay with saying that, and I think that boys should be okay with saying that too, because there's no different in a girl to girl saying that and a boy to boy saying that. If there's completely no feeling, there's like no difference in that,
And I think that, I don't think that it's a sin, because I think that we should, like what Danny said, we should build each other up no matter what gender we are. Like, we should always be like, you look good today, and you're like, really, like, I appreciate you, and, you know, just like, in that sense, without it being weird, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Like, I think it should be totally okay to say that.
Yeah. Yeah, John, you're going.
I think, I mean, just from my personal experience, like working at a camp, like the guys there, I'm sure it's very similar on a college campus. I've never lived on a college campus before, but like guys just like, especially Christian guys living in like close quarters like that, like you just become so comfortable with each other and like so natural around each other. Like,
go no further.
My mom and my sister came to visit me at Spring Hill one summer. They're like, what is up with the guys here? They are all over each other. Like, and just like walking around camp, like, you know, they'll have several people just like come up to you and be like, John, you look so beautiful today. I'm like, shut up. Like, you look so beautiful. That's just how it goes. I guess. I don't know.
Yeah.
That's my experience.
Yeah. I mean, that's interesting, because I would say of all the groups of men that I've been around in my life, the guys who I lived with in college dorms were the most comfortable with physical touch.
Yeah, that too.
Of any group of Christian males that I've lived around. I don't know what that means. But it's just interesting to me. Because it's not necessarily the norm in our culture. Like, I remember when I was in college and went to the Philippines, it was very normal in that culture for just two friends to be walking down the street with their arms around each other, two men or you know, boys at school. There was a level of comfort there that you don't see in broader American culture. But not that I walked around my college campus with my arm around my male friends, although sometimes, maybe. But you know, it's an interesting observation. I think Colin,
yeah,
you're trying to...
Yeah, kind of going off, I guess, this topic. For me, as a guy, I know when I'm dehumanizing someone and having sexual desire for them. That is a hard, I mean, that's something I believe everyone in here struggles with to an extent. But when I look at my friend Kevin or something like that, my conscience, I mean, I'm not having it's not a stumbling block for me.
Yeah.
I'm seeing it as a, you know, a loosely, I guess, loosely platonically, whatever, how you ever want to put it. But it's not causing me to view him in a wrongful way. And I'd like to think it's authentically loving him, but...
Yeah. Well, so here's what I want to think about, too, in terms of our language. To try to just to keep in mind that there is a difference between proper sexual desire or attraction and lust, which is, I would say, even a subset of this, right? Lust is sexual desire that is disordered, because sexual desire can be properly ordered. So here's the question. So what if you... Like, think about it this way. So what if you're hypothetically engaged to someone, or not hypothetically? So I'm guessing that your fiance would be okay. It doesn't have a problem with you saying, hey, Kevin is he's a good looking guy. He's somebody who I would say is attractive as a whole person.
She gets it.
What? Now, what if you said that about another woman?
I have said that before.
Okay.
Yeah.
And
I need to be very careful with my words, but it's one of those things where I would talk to her, and I would talk to her about it even before I would say such a thing.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
It's something we would agree upon, kind of
yeah.
Beforehand.
Yeah. So I mean, think about it from the perspective of, you know, to say somebody of the opposite sex, maybe we're generally more comfortable with this, or maybe men are more comfortable with. With this, maybe amongst themselves, but I mean, how do you think about that? Would it be wrong for a married man or a woman to say that person of the opposite sex, I find them attractive as a person or as a physically? Yosef, I think you had your hand up first. You want to chime in?
Yeah, just in regards to that of who or what we say, I talk about it is beautiful, whatever we call. Then we say, movie stars, people who don't even know. We talk about Kevin, but oh, this one's so attractive. This
yeah.
one is. So that's less of a stigma too, I find, than when we talk about people who we know.
Yeah.
As well. So it's just another feature that
complications. Yeah, so it's less threatening to say that about a person who you're never going to meet, versus somebody who, you know, lives in your neighborhood or goes to your church.
Should it be that way, or are we doing wrong when we're disconnecting the reality that we're...
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. No one?
You said it.
Okay.
Silas, were you going to
turn it on? Yeah, I know. It's just in this whole thing. A little bit, going backtracking a little bit, but I think one of the reasons that guys have more trouble, like, saying, oh, man, you look so beautiful today, is that, you know, we, the men generally, you know, they associate, like, sexual desire with a physical attraction, where women are a lot more loose in the air, as far as they're able to say. I didn't mean it like that. Where women are a lot more able, their whole, everything about them is just more flexible, to where they can, they're admiring someone's beauty both inside and out. It's not exactly, is not necessarily, can be, but is not necessarily connected with sexual desire, because there's relate, kind of when back when you said that women love, you know, women love sex, you know, like type of a thing.
Yeah.
It's the symbol, it's this relational. So to say that someone is beautiful can be entirely devoid from any sort of sexual context without any problem, whereas guys, it's a lot harder to say, like, oh, you know, I found this person attractive, because we associate that with.
Yeah. So that those could be, maybe for some, it's harder than others to separate these things out from each other.
Just in our own minds, not necessarily in our own desires, but just the way we define them.
One
thing, too, along with the whole attraction and whether or not it's okay to talk to the opposite gender about it. It's interesting, because when I'm hanging out with some of my girlfriends, like, it's totally normal for us to be sitting on the couch, and we'll kind of, you know, lean on each other, put our arms around each other, whatever. But I would never do that with a male friend. Which I think that's kind of where the line breaks, and that it's perfectly fine, I would think, to say that another male is, like, attractive. But I wouldn't go as far as to, like, be, like, leaning on him and all watching a movie. Like, that's not okay, unless it's my husband.
Yeah, to think about those different practices.
Totally, I mean, even, it's totally, like, just non-sexual physical touch.
Yeah.
But it's still kind of crossing a line.
Yeah. And that's an interesting question in terms of, have we, maybe this gets into the third question here. I sometimes wonder if Christians turn all sexual touch between men and women, or turn all touch into sexualized touch. Like, can you give you know, somebody of the opposite sex a hug, or a side hug, to think about the fact that, I do wonder if we've done this, that we've kind of said all touch is sexualized touch, and so therefore we're not going to do any kind of touch other than shaking hands. Yeah.
I've noticed that there's a difference a lot in the amount of physical touch between sexes, and even between people of authority, just in church cultures. Because my church, I don't know if it's just my church or if it's the denomination or what, but, like, we hug a lot. Like, there's so much hugging. Like, Jacob came home and met my other parents, and, like, my dad, like, wanted to hug him and hug on him, and he was like, what is this dude doing? And, like, the guys at my church hug a lot. I don't know if that's just, like, a Pentecostal thing, but then, like, when I went to my first church in Grand Rapids, like, the pastor doesn't hug all the congregation members all the time, whereas my pastor back home hugs everyone, and the dudes are always hugging each other, and everyone's just hugging all the time.
Yeah, there's a much greater level of comfort with that.
I was going to say, the whole physical touch thing, especially for me, because that's my primary love language, is an interesting thing to talk about, because I went to two different youth groups within the same technical denomination, both my church and another Bible church about 20 miles away, and the difference was astronomical in how physical touch was interpreted. Within my youth group, we had known each other since we were little kids. So at my youth group, it wasn't common for hugs to be exchanged even between opposite gender. of I would hug James, and James is my big brother, and Aaron's my big brother, and I still hug them even though they're married now, because instead of being friends, it's more sibling relationship in our minds.
Mm-hmm.
But when I went to this other youth group, guys and girls aren't even allowed to sit next to each other. Like, the only time you're allowed to sit next to a person of the opposite gender is you're engaged or you're married. I went on a youth group trip, and James wasn't paying attention, so I grabbed onto his hand to try to get his attention, because I had said his name 5 times and he didn't hear me. And I got yelled at by a youth group leader for touching his hand.
Yeah, that's very much, you know, think back the way that Christopher West talks about that as a kind of, it's this very suspicious lens. Like, any kind of touch has to be loaded with all this meaning, I think, that it doesn't necessarily have. Yeah.
We had kind of a weird experience in middle school. We got a new assistant principal. It wasn't a public, it wasn't a private or a Christian school, but it was a Michigan public school. It was National Heritage Academy. And we got this new assistant principal, and they were very strict about guys and girls, like, holding hands or hugging or whatever. But then, as this new assistant principal came, he also was very strict about people of the same sex hugging. And even linking arms, I got in trouble one time linking my girlfriend's arm, and I was like, I'm in 8th grade, she's my best friend in the entire world, like, I'm not allowed to link her arm, like, as we're walking down the hallway, and it was just the weirdest thing, like, and we understood, like, why they wouldn't want, like, guys and girls holding hands and stuff, but I was just so confused when, like, this new principal came and started, like, getting us in trouble, and I guess it was kind of, like, well, if we're not going to let these people hug, we're not going to let these people hug, like, I understood it from that way, but I was still, like, it was still just so weird.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it does. I mean, it seems very strange to have such a sharp cutoff in terms of physical contact with anybody, because we're so afraid of potentially what that might mean or something.
I think it's really kind of sad that we cut that off so much, because I think there's a lot of richness to be found in just platonic physical touch and in hugs, and that's one thing that kind of, I wish our church did more, is more hugging, because there's not very much.
Yeah.
And I think, like, there's, I don't know, maybe, like, Becca, physical touch is my number one love language, so maybe that's just me, but I like being able to, like, go up to someone and say, hey, how's it going, how are you, and stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah.
I think there's a richness there.
So change handshake time to hug time?
Yeah.
Give somebody a hug. Now we're going to make people really uncomfortable. Handshakes are already rough enough. Yeah, you'll see.
But in Sweden, the whole something I just recently realized, we've had a lot of issues down in Stockholm with Muslim young men who go to the public bathhouses, or we call it swimming pools, and they're raised in a culture where men and women definitely don't interact even further off than America, and when they come to the public bathhouse places in Sweden where they see women who are in bikinis and whatnot, they can't restrain themselves. So there's been instances of rape or sexual assault because of this. So there's this, I feel like there's, depending on how much we separate the separateness of gender, the more of a stigma and the more inconceivable it seems that men and women can just be friends.
Yeah.
Now, Sweden, according to Gerd Hallstedt, is cultural dimensions, which is widely used within contrasting cultures. Out of 100, Sweden scores on the category of differences between male and female, scores a 5 out of 100, which is the lowest. Whereas America scores 37 on that scale as well. And in Sweden, so at Bible school, we could have girls and guys who have sleepovers, a bunch of girls and guys in the same room, no problem. No one thought any ill of that. Because we learned to, even from childhood, we were reared with it. Sort of, there's not too much difference, and there doesn't have to be the sexual stigma attached to. So we can have cross friendships, and that was inconceivable to many people here, and probably still is, when I speak about it.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how the different behaviors. Then again, I won't say it's a flawless by any means. We have a lot of people with a very skewed view of what consent means when it comes to sex, etc.
Yeah.
And so on. But there's definitely a difference in how much you articulate the difference. And how that then plays out in the assumptions.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Again, emphasizing how, you know, the role of culture in shaping how we think about these things.
Very wonderful.
That if our culture teaches us that, you know, any kind of, that if you see, you know, any part of somebody else's body, then that's a matter for sexual lust. Well, that's going to train you so that when you do, that's what's going to happen. Yeah.
Going along with what Taylor was saying about just like how sad it is that physical touch is being so like discouraged. The reason I think it's so sad is because like it is a love language, which means like we say like, yeah, this is one of the love languages, and then we say like, it's almost like saying, oh, the way you feel love is wrong. You need to change that. But that's like, since it's part of their personality, it's something they can't change, and then that might be really destructive to someone. Mm-hmm. Like, just like saying, like, one of my love languages, one of my strongest ones is words of affirmation. But like, I'm just trying to think, like, if somebody came up to me and was like, oh, that's wrong, you shouldn't feel loved by people building you up, mm-hmm. like, then I wouldn't feel good.
Yeah.
And so it's just like thinking, like, that's not okay to like say that somebody else's love language is wrong.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think about how this plays out in churches in terms of single people. If we have churches where any physical touch is looked at with kind of suspicion, what are we doing to single people within the midst of our church? Well, we're depriving them of what I would think is a sort of a basic human good, which is physical contact with other people. And so especially, you know, think about if you know, let's say somebody is same-sex attracted and physical touch is a primary love language. Are our churches going to be very good places for those folks? Probably not. Not as potentially good as they could be. So here, I thought we'd move through the questions a little faster, but these are big questions. These are big questions, but I do want to. So think about this: the scripture speaks primarily about action and not orientation. Is the predisposition to same-sex attraction sinful or not? This is maybe maybe they should have had it just its own slide. You know, and so part of what I think about here is it. Is it wrong to be predisposed to be attracted to people of the opposite sex in general? Is it wrong to be predisposed to be attracted to people of the same sex? And again, to think about, part of how we're thinking through attraction here, how do we understand this? Is it wrong to say I'm attracted to somebody as a person to make an actual judgment about the fact that this person is, you know, maybe I would say they're beautiful as a person, or maybe even to say there's some kind of attraction there, thinking about it in this broader way, but recognizing that may contain something of this, right? And so how do I get at this? Because it seems like part of what we've said is that it's not wrong for me to say that somebody of the same sex is, to make this objective statement about the fact they're an attractive person, physically or as a person. And so I'm just trying to think through that. And when and where does this become then a problem? Is it the desire itself or the attraction itself or what?
I think part of what goes along with this is looking at same-sex attraction in the same way that we look at opposite sex attraction. It's not the attraction itself that is the problem, it's how we deal with the attraction. Like dwelling on it, even in a relationship between a guy and a girl, if they're dwelling on that attraction and that sexual desire and letting it consume them, then it's a problem. But just acknowledging, hey, you're a guy and I'm a girl and I think you're cute, that's not a problem.
So would we say it, would the same go then for somebody who says I'm a guy and I'm attracted to this guy and, you know, maybe I recognize I'm not going to act sexually on that, but this is this is part of how I'm wired.
Yeah, something I read a while back, I think Danny Burke wrote something on this, talking about attraction. And he said that, you know, what that he thinks that attraction between, you know, a man and a woman and a man and a man is different. Because whereas a man and a woman, they have this attraction, it's natural. It is also, you know, in line with God's creative intention. For when a man is attracted to another man, it's not in line with what God intended. And I think what he labeled, I don't think he said it was sinful, that, you know, same-sex attraction, but he said it was disordered. And I don't know if he's trying to distinguish there, but I don't know what your thoughts on that would be.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is part of why in the Catholic Catechism, they talk about same-sex orientation not as sinful, but as disordered. That's the term they use. In other words, that you couldn't, if you're thinking about the way in which a man and a woman could potentially seek fulfillment of that in and through marriage, in and through sexual union, there's a certain order that has a kind of goal or telos to it, that ultimately people who are same-sex attracted can't reach that same kind of goal. And so I think use of that language of now, I think we'd also say, because of our sin, we're all disordered in different ways. So this isn't to say, it's to say, here's this predisposition in a way that you might say some people are predisposed to alcoholism or predisposed because of their family experiences to other things. But it's the action itself, and maybe this is what people are getting at when they talk about dwelling on it or pursuing it, that is what makes it become sinful. And so I think that distinction can be somewhat helpful. Although I think, if I recall, I've read a couple things by Denny Burke as well, and I sometimes think he uses this term attraction more like we're using kind of sexual desire or attraction. Because part of this kind of gets at the second question, but one thing I sometimes wonder, are there certain things that are advantageous about a same-sex orientation versus opposite-sex orientation? So could we see that as containing some positives as well as negatives? So I think about what if being same-sex attracted as a man makes you more able to have close friendships with other men in a way that men who are opposite-sex attracted and in some ways maybe trained by our culture have a hard time connecting with other men. And so in that case, you know, we might say there's actually an advantage that gay Christian men can teach straight Christian men something about how to have close, intimate friendships in a way that doesn't connect intimacy with sexual action. And so there, I think, again, we're saying maybe there's something we can learn, that there's an advantage. I don't know who had their hand up first, Danny and then Noah.
I think there's some validity to that, but I have a very close friend who is gay, and he has had a situation where he's very close friends with a male, and he said to me, he goes, Danny, it's very much like the girl who's best friends with a guy who then dates another girl, and it's like that classic, like, Taylor Swift song kind of thing. He's like, I'm really close friends with him, but it's horrible at the same time.
Yeah.
He goes, I don't want, and this guy has submitted to prayer, and he doesn't want this for himself, and he's trying very hard to not live that way. I think recently he's just decided, he found a church that is more accepting, so he's decided that he's going to be, I don't know what words I want to say, be okay with living a homosexual life, and he's going to find a boyfriend and do that kind of thing. But he described it very much as, like, extremely hard to be friends with guys, because it was almost like watching the person, you would fall in love with them, and that was really hard.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think that it's possible. I think that's possible.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
But has its own difficulties.
Yeah.
Yeah. And maybe part of that, then, is, yeah, this is why maybe we do struggle with thinking about intimate friendships with the opposite sex, because you do often see that even friendships can then sometimes build into something more. And so, I think those things are tied together. Yeah.
Yeah. The last chapter I read for the blog of Wesley Hill's book, Spiritual Friendship, was about this, almost exactly. He quotes Lewis, and he was talking about how like romantic love or sexual desire shouldn't be involved at all in friendship, and if your friendship has any sort of love, then it isn't really friendship, it's something more than that. But then he talks about how Lewis compared homosexuality to the blind man that the disciples say to Jesus, you know, why is this man blind? Is it a sin? And Jesus says, oh, it's so that God's will can be done. And Lewis compares those two things because the blind man and the homosexual both have afflictions that they have no control over. But it isn't a negative calling to just, oh, well, you can't see. It's a positive calling to do something with that. And he brings up that perhaps gay men can be better friends to their straight male friends because they're gay, which is good.
Yeah, that's interesting that he addresses that there as well. So I haven't read that book, but it sounds like I'm sure he's getting at these things here. And so this is just one piece that I found interesting that again, when we think about the plausibility problem that Shaw talks about, he says one of the best things that the church can do is to build intimate friendships across the board. And he has this interesting statement that he says our sex drives are not just lessened by sexual intimacy. They can be satisfied by non-sexual intimacy, by friendship too. And I think this is, it's interesting because it goes back to the notion, I think, that marriage and even sex are meant to be pointers to something deeper. That we would say that this clearly sexual union is physical, but it points to a connection or a union of two persons. And that when we think about our friendships, especially within the body of Christ, there's clearly meant to be a sense of connection, meant to be a sense of communion that happens there as well. And so I think this is, you know, I think this is just a challenge, especially of living in the time that we do, is of building and maintaining friendships in a world where everybody's mobile, where people are not often committed to each other. And so Wesley Hill, I don't know if he talks about this in Spiritual Friendship, but I've heard him talk in other places about even taking vows of friendship. You know, where we say, here's maybe one or two or three other people that, you know, that we're committed to, that almost sound like marriage vows. And it's always interesting because I think even the way that Ruth talks to Naomi, you know, the language of, you know, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Actually, sometimes that language is even used in wedding ceremonies, but this is clearly a model of friendship where you first find this in Scripture. And so I wonder about whether we need to recapture something that we've lost with friendship. And so C.S. Lewis actually, we'll read a whole chapter from him on friendship and thinking about that as well. But I think it's incredibly hard to maintain friendships in the world in which we live because we just simply don't make the time and we don't make space for it. This is partly why I think still some of my best friends, the people I can connect with, are many of my friends from college. Because when you're living with people, like go back to the dorms, you're living with them, you're eating with them, you're in class with them. I mean, think about the amount of hours that you spend with people. And now, as I think about my life, okay, I'm married, I have four kids, I have a job, actually I kind of have a job and a half. I'm trying to survive. And so when I think about how much time during the week do I have to hang out with friends? Right? Pretty much zero, right? Because it's not, again, it's not built into the way it is where it's like, okay, we're kind of doing something else, but you're seeing people in class or you're seeing them in the dining hall or you're just seeing them in the dorm where it's kind of like, in some ways, your paths are constantly crossing. Our culture's not set up for that.
Yeah, and I think this is a particular problem to America. And
always blame it America.
Yeah, I just can't help but. It's a very strange phenomenon I've noticed being here at Kuiper. Like, you can be friends for a year, and the next year they're friends with someone completely different. And you're right, it's a very mobile culture here.
Yeah.
So in the end, my closest friends at Kuiper had ended up being international students, like sub. No, I think you'll agree with me.
Speak for yourself.
No, but there's another, I guess that we, well, then again, a national system shares something fundamental in the sense that we aren't of this culture.
Yeah.
In the way, so that bonds people.
You're in it, but not of it.
Yeah. And even also, yeah, the intensity of the way, the amount of time spent with each other. I formed stronger friendship during my 1 year living at Bible school in Sweden than I've done in 4 years here at Keppard College.
Mm-hmm.
As well, there's something we had very intentional and very strong where everyone was committed to the place and we really had no other place to go. But here everyone's busy living lives and because you have to pay for college tuition, so you do have to go to work and you have to keep busy in order to doing all this in the first place. So the way that this culture, just in general, from the fundamental levels set up, is very destructive to friendships and intimacy in that way.
Yeah, and even you know, something as simple as geographically, you know, most of our churches are drive-to churches, and so people don't live in the same neighborhoods. I mean, this is what was interesting to me was when we lived in Toronto. In some ways, it felt more like a small town because people walked places. People kind of you have kind of your neighborhoods within the big city, versus a driving, like you got sprawling West Michigan that just you just sprawl and you drive everywhere. Well, if half your congregation is driving 20 or 30 minutes to church, what are the odds you're going to see each other on a basis of more than once a week? Probably not much.
Just like when we got Joseph say about intentionality, I listened to a sermon preached by Tim Keller. The topic was something like friendship or something. But anyway, so he mentioned something about friendship is forging, it's like forging a sword, you know, like he said, you need to be intentional, you have to commit to it, you have to, you know, continually, you know, work on it. And that really hit my heart because honestly, like growing up in Cambodia, my friend, like friendship dynamic, you know, always changed because missionary tends to, like there are long-term missionary, but also there are a lot of, you know, short-term missionaries. So like once you become a friend, you know, they eventually leave the country. So I always had to go through a constant changing, you know, friendship thing. So it was hard for me when I first came here, and Joseph knows this as well because we lived in the apartment together. I actually told him it's really hard for me to understand what friendship is. Because once I tried to make a friend, you know, back in Cambodia, he always left. And it always was hard for me to, like, stick on this one, you know, like, just work on this one friendship or work on this, you know, have this one friend. So, Andrew Johnson actually graduated here, like, a year ago. And now we actually made, like, some sort of accountability commitment together. We Skype each other every Sunday, at least like once a month or twice a month, just to check on each other, how we are doing, trying to, you know, share each other's problems and things like that. So just to be, you know, like committed to each other, I think that helps, you know, like forming a friendship even within the busy days or busy life you have, I think.
Yeah, I think you have to be incredibly intentional about it. And you know, that's maybe that's part of it. When you're in college, I think you don't have to be as intentional because it just kind of happens. But in my experience, then once you're out of there, you have to be incredibly intentional, or else it's just not going to be there.
I think one thing too that affects us is this phenomenon of that we hate feeling obligated to someone, and we hate it when someone feels obligated to us, and we feel like any friendship that has any sense of obligation in it isn't free and therefore isn't a real friendship. And we kind of have to change, like, I know I've had to change my thinking in that, in terms of like even like my family or my in-laws, just because I'm obligated to spend time with them doesn't mean it's not a real relationship and not a real friendship. And kind of changing that mindset of, we should have some obligation to each other because, well, we're the body of Christ. We're obligated to each other in that way, and that's a good thing. And kind of learning how to find a friendship that includes obligation and not seeing it in a negative way.
I think that's right. We want to be free to kind of determine our relationships, and if we want to be able to walk away, we want to have that freedom. I asked a lot of questions today. a few things to think about. What do you do? As you've had this experience, when someone comes out to you? How do you respond? How should you respond? How does this? Those are two maybe very different questions. Yeah, so.
I mean, I think first of all, I think I'll tell them it must have been hard for you, because obviously, you know, I know that a lot of people who are struggling with homosexual, you know, that attraction, first of all, they're concerned, they're anxious about being judged by people, and that's usually the reason why they don't come out.
Yeah.
So when a person, you know, he or she comes out to me, I'll just tell them, oh, it must have been very hard for you, you know, and thank you so much for, you know, tell me about this. But that doesn't mean that, but at the same time I'll tell them, but that doesn't, I support you, I will encourage you, but that doesn't mean that I'm not, you know, affirming your action, things like that.
Okay. So distinguish between those.
When I had a friend come out to me I was in like early high school, I think. I was not a Christian at the time. So I told them that they were very brave. And they were being kicked out of their house for coming out. So I worked with them to find alternative housing. And I think the first thing I said was that I love them very much, because it's really scary to come out. I think as a Christian now, my response would be really different, but I think I would still start with telling them that they're brave and that I love them very much, and ask them if they told their family, and just kind of start at the surface level, because a lot of times there is like an aftershock that happens. I know when I was growing up, my mom and aunt we took in different people who were kicked out of their house when they came out. I can remember that when I was very little. So I think sometimes just starting with like almost a holistic approach to taking care of that person.
Yeah.
And then, because I mean, if you start with, I love you, but I don't, like, I just feel like they're going to be like, oh, oops, I shouldn't have told you, and then go somewhere else, because they might already be being thrown out of their house.
Yeah.
Like, that's happened so many times with friends of mine.
Yeah. And that's, I mean, I think that's what... Part of what's interesting about the story is, you know, are Christians known as the people who are welcoming, who are trying to support people, or are Christians the one booting them out? You know, I think, unfortunately, that's, right, it's not for no reason that this is how people think about Christians. And so I do think, this is where I think the number one thing to affirm is that you care for that person as a person, and acknowledging that, I think acknowledging the courage and just a willingness. I think, at least for me, one of the biggest things is to just have a willingness to maintain connection and just say, you know, this is, to me, it's not the time for sermons or speeches so much as it is just for walking alongside a person.
Just to respond to that, I grew up very close. My parents are really tight-knit with the homosexual community, and I've seen people who come out, their families reject them, and a lot of homosexual communities are very wrapped in drugs, and people have died very young. My cousin Elise just lost a friend very suddenly to drugs, just because that community sometimes can be wrapped in that, not all the time, but sometimes. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just really important to, at first, stay connected, care with that for that person, and help them find a place that they are safe as they figure out what they're going to do, because otherwise they can end up in really dangerous situations.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen that happen, and that's heartbreaking. You lose touch with the person, and then who knows what happens, and years later you find out they passed away.
Yeah.
Especially for young boys. I'm a 14-year-old guy who came out to me 2 years ago. My friend just told us in like Guatemala now with his boyfriend who's 7 years older than him. I don't know how he got there, what he's doing there.
Mm-hmm.
It's just where he is now.
Yeah. Bree, did you want to follow?
Well, just kind of like I was in the story with Danny, like one of my friends came out to me in like high school, and one of the first things I said to him was like, okay, I still love you as my friend. I want you to know that. But I also want you to know that I don't agree with it at the same time, but I'm still going to be there as a support system for you, even though there are disagreements I know that you will have. So, like, I think laying that down as well, so that they don't think that you are going to be okay with everything, like, you still have your own biblical convictions and stuff.
Yeah.
Which is hard.
Yeah, and I think that's where... how do you in some sense walk that line? I think most people are aware of, if you're connected to a church that affirms a historic view, they know that that's there. So that's why I think I tend to lean on the side of affirming them as a person. Like, mm-hmm. Because they know how most Christians, how many Christians would think and respond.
They chose to tell you for a reason, other right. than other people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's, they know you're a Christian, hopefully.
Yeah. Yeah, hopefully. Noah and then Joseph.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of, I'm in Wisdom Lit right now, and we're talking about the book of Job, and all of Job's friends are considered awful friends, because when he comes to them with this difficult situation that he's in, they all just kind of preach theology at him, and they care more about their own doctrine being correct than they do about Job's actual situation. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the difficulty we run into a lot of times when, you know, in the past when gay people would come up to Christians and say, oh, well, I'm gay, and they'd right away go into, oh, well, Leviticus says that isn't right, instead of saying, oh, okay, want to go out to eat, you know, I'm kind of hungry. You know, we don't care about people, we care about our doctrine being correct, especially when it comes to this issue.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's an interesting analogy to bring Job into it, because I think part of what it illustrates as well is that you can have the right doctrine but be wrong in how you wisely engage with people and how you interact with that. And so I think, yeah, I mean, I think the goal, some Christians see it as, here's a problem I can fix, right? And I think you don't see people as problems to be fixed, first and foremost. But that's not. Because I mean, I know I'm kind of wired this way anyway. If somebody gives me a problem, even just like a general relational problem. By the way, did I mention this when I was talking about, here's some marital advice for any man who may someday be married or if you are married. When your wife gives you a problem, she is not asking you to fix it. She just wants you to say, that person really is a jerk. They are horrible. Like, I can't believe you had to endure this situation. As opposed to like, here, let me tell you what you need to do to... Like, why don't you say this to them? It's like... It doesn't... Anyway, that's not... That tendency to try to fix is, I think, woven into maybe all of us, but that's not, I think, what's called for.
Taking also a future perspective on the whole thing, when society, when not if, views, has a family ideal, or a part of, it's okay to be a family where same-sex parents and they adopt children or have surrogacy and whatnot, and these children will be totally in the mindset of, yeah, of course, parents can be this way, you can have two parents of the same sex, and when it is that couple come to church, which is the third question.
Yeah.
How on earth do you tell this family that, yeah, your dads or your mothers need to separate, divorce? Today, we still don't have that natural thinking. No one has that natural mindset that it could. That's got to be one of the most difficult issues regarding this. So how, we got to think about the future and try to set a tone even now and think through these things.
Yeah.
How we feel that.
Yeah, and that's why I asked the question instead of answering it. but because I think you're exactly right, is that these are the kind of situations where it's very easy to, I think even where we're at in American culture, to say, well, we're against, for the church to say we're against same-sex marriage, what do you do now when you have a same-sex couple and they have three kids? You tell them they have to separate? This is where all of a sudden Christianity has been in the majority for a long time in our culture, but Christians are suddenly going to have to start thinking about questions that oftentimes missionaries to other cultures have had to wrestle with. Like, if you go into a culture that's polygamous, and you have now two or three women and families all dependent on one man, do you just say, well, God's intention is for one man and one woman, so you need to divorce two of your three wives and set them aside? How do you think about How do you think about situations where it seems like, again, think about Jesus' words of accommodation. This is God's intention, but because of your hardness of heart, through Moses, I gave you this law. How do we deal with situations where it seems like there is no easy answer and there is no easy way out of it? That whatever answer you come up with is going to be less than ideal. I think you're right. We're just so used to not thinking that way, at least in American culture, that the church hasn't fully processed this. Did you have a follow-up on that?
Well, Yarhouse, in one of his later chapters, he puts out what a missional church looks like. So the focus is first, belong, then
believe,
and then become.
Yeah.
So the focus very much on still allowing them to participate in the church life rather than pointing out their wrongs. Because the opposite model then is traditional evangelical is behave, believe, belong.
Yeah.
The opposite way. But still, that gives a lot of tension. And we might need to move away from the fact that we think that everyone's holy and pure within the church in a way and allow for some and work against it, obviously. But to live with people who are live contrary to our just within our community,
yeah,
and then is taking part of the, of course, then we move into the when we're allowed into the sacraments. I don't know, there's the sacraments,
yeah,
too. When,
yeah,
you don't have to allow,
yeah,
work through those issues,
yeah,
too. But
yeah, to, yeah, and this is the tricky part because we certainly we allow you have people who struggle with greed,
yeah,
in the church. So how do you classify these, and how do you think through this? All right. Having not answered all our questions, we will nevertheless stop for the day.
Were we eating better again today?
Yeah, where's the day?
Yeah, I left them in my office. Do you want your exams? I'll go get them.